Welcome. We're very glad you decided to join us. We're doing a series of lessons over a period of 3 months on health and healing. We've talked about a number of different subjects, and the subject we'd like to talk about today is temperance. Now, that sounds like a sort of old-fashioned word. We don't use it very much anymore. If you go back to the original biblical sources for that word, the word temperance actually should be translated self-control. And so today we'd like to talk about what's the role of self-control as opposed to excess and addiction and some of those things that we will talk about more. What is the role of self-control in health? Xenophon, the famous Greek philosopher of about 400 BC, said, "Self-control means moderation in all things healthful, total abstinence from all things harmful." A modern writer, Ellen White, stated, "True temperance teaches us to dispense entirely with everything hurtful and to use judiciously that which is helpful." So, as we jump into this section, this discussion, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we seek your guidance as we study this lesson, as we learn what there is to be learned from Scripture about this subject of temperance or self-control. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
I don't need to tell any of you that many stories could be told about famous people, important people, even well-educated people who've destroyed their lives by drugs, alcohol, and so-called intemperance of various kinds. Believe it or not, even too much water could kill you. I'm not just talking by drowning. People have actually died just from drinking too much water. So clearly, God intends for there to be some kind of balance in our lives. Why is it, do you think, that the world today seems to revel in excess? I mean, even the world record kinds of stuff. It's more and more and more. Can you do more than the last guy? Can you do this more? Can you do that more? Fortunately, the Guinness Book of World Records, even though it's sponsored by an alcohol company, has forbidden any more contests to see who can consume the most alcohol in whatever form, because they recognize it'll just kill people.
Go further.
But why? What?
They go further than the record now?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm. So, why is it that we seem to make such a big thing of more, 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 more?
Well, I noticed with, people who take vitamins, they feel like it helps them a little bit, and so they end up getting more vitamins and more vitamins and more vitamins. It just seems like there's something in somebody's head.
Why do we do that?
I don't know.
I think that is a fear. They don't want to get sick.
Mm-hmm. Well, still, what I'm saying is that if you get help by something, you just think that you've got a little bit,
more is better.
Yeah, more is better. Uh-huh. So even with good times, if you have good times doing something, you know, and you're not getting such good times anymore, you'll just go to more excess to try to wring out more good times out of something until something bad happens.
Is that related to selfishness? We are constantly putting things in our mouth or putting things on our more clothes, more jewelry, more this. Is that a form of selfishness?
What about more around the middle?
Mm-hmm. Really, the selfishness then, they want the food when they want it or the drinks or whatever, and it actually ends up they hurt themselves.
Yeah. Self-gratification.
Yeah. Self-gratification.
All its facets.
Is it the nerve strain that we live under? We really live under a nerve strain all the time. We have the TVs, the computers, the people around us, the threats of things happening, and it just feels good to take a handful of chocolate chips. And
yes, it does.
But what you see is competition, and we have all this sports and competitiveness and that. The tension. I think there's tension in the world now.
Go ahead.
I wouldn't quite make it as simple with just selfishness, because a lot of addiction, people really want to quit and they can't.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, well, it's a little more complicated than just just selfishness. There could be chemical imbalances. I don't know how they got that way, but, you know, it could be at a certain point where it's, you know, you're just dependent on the stuff and you have to have somebody else help you to get off of it. So.
Yeah. There's a very interesting story in the Bible that sort of introduces this whole thing. Go to Genesis 6. And let's just start with verse 9 here. I'm not getting my... There we go. This is the story of Noah. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah had no faults and was the only good man of his time. Now, I mean, you know, how could you get a better recommendation than that? I mean, this guy, this was a great guy. And then look at verse 12. God looked at the world and saw that it was evil, for the people were all living evil lives. And in the midst of that, somehow or other, Noah was living this good life. So God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to the whole human race. I will destroy them completely because the world is full of violent deeds. Build a boat for yourself out of good timber, and you know the story. I'll drop down to verse 22. Noah did everything that the Lord commanded. I mean, you know, he's a good man. He's the only good man. He did everything the Lord commanded. Pretty. I mean, how could you choose a better story, a history of you than that? But Noah had a few problems. And we just have to go down a few verses to the end of the flood story. And we notice the rest of what happened. Look at Genesis 9, verse 20. Noah, who was a farmer, was the first man to plant a vineyard. After he drank some of the wine, he became drunk, took off his clothes, and lay naked in his tent. Okay. This is the first, the oldest history we have of this kind of excess and its consequences. You think Noah was a drunkard?
He was a good man, it said. Now, why is he getting so drunk?
Well, I wondered. The flood's over, and there's a lot of work to do and stress. I think there's stress. Mm-hmm. Maybe. That's what I said before. I think stress can cause you to do things in excess sometimes.
What are the chances that this was a one-time accidental thing? I mean, how would you know if you just had come out of the ark and you had no experience with this whatsoever? Now, I don't know. Maybe he already knew about all these things before he went into the ark. That's a possibility. But just let's philosophize.
You mean that wine would make you drunk?
Yeah.
Well, he saw all the people before the flood around him.
But were they drunk? Do we have any evidence that they were drunk?
Do we have any evidence that they weren't?
No.
They probably had wine, but you don't know. No, it's never mentioned.
Well, we've seen movies of elephants in Africa that like certain fruit that kind of get a little too ripe, and the elephants literally get drunk.
Yeah. Really?
Oh, yeah. Yes, they get... When you see an elephant, an adult elephant staggering and then collapsing and sleeping it off, yes, they get drunk.
Yeah. Yeah.
But do we really have anything here to indicate that Noah had problems? I think you bring up a good point. Where there's been humanity, it doesn't seem to take them long to get some kind of booze going. So maybe we can figure there's a possibility, but
well,
I don't know.
Think about this. Now, what if Noah said, remember, he didn't have a refrigerator, he didn't have anything like that. Suppose that he squeezed the juice of this, he found this wonderful fruit that he had grown, and he's eating some of these grapes, and he says, well, squeeze them a little bit. Now look at this juice comes out. Okay, we'll put some of this juice in a bottle, and we'll keep it, and we'll have some tomorrow and the next day and next week. And what do you think would happen? Of course, we know that it would ferment over time, but would he know that?
You think maybe it was an accident.
I'm just asking.
It could be. I've never felt bad about Noah because of this. I've thought it was an accident.
I don't know. Do you think the fermenting process started after the flood and it wasn't before the flood?
No.
Because it seems like they had all kinds of fruit and stuff before the flood.
They knew everything.
If they could squeeze the juice and it fermented, you know, I'm sure they would have taken it.
Yeah.
That's my world vision of the whole thing, I guess.
You know, Noah, now look at it. Noah knew he had preached for 200 years. All his friends died in the flood. Mm-hmm. There was only them in the whole earth. Mm-hmm. Maybe he was depressed
I'm going to get drunk.
But look at this. He preached righteousness. This is the only good man left on the earth.
Yeah.
See? Okay, he was a preacher of righteousness. I mean, how much absolutely intestinal fortitude, if you want to call it that, does it take to preach for 120 years? Here you're building this boat on the dry land.
Yeah. See?
And imagine probably every penny he could spare for his whole life, for 120 years, he's putting into this boat. We don't know how he paid for this thing, whether God blessed him or whatever. But you're preaching to people who are laughing at you. Mm-hmm. I mean, it takes an extraordinary amount of trust in God, I would say, conviction. Would a person that had that kind of trust in God and conviction, if he knew all about the alcohol, what it would do to people and so forth, would he come out of the boat and say, "Let me have some of that alcohol"?
Well, it's possible he may not have known that it was a bad thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's possible because somebody said that they call alcohol spirits now. Mm-hmm. You know, and who knows. Maybe he just thinks that when you're righteous man, you get drunk righteously, and if you're evil man, you get drunk evilly. Evilly, if there's such a word. And maybe after this was kind of the first situation where you can probably start seeing that there's something wrong with getting drunk here, you know, and it might be building up starting at this point.
You don't think all those, if in fact they were fermenting grape juice before the flood, all those evil people didn't try every excess you can possibly imagine?
Well, that's a good point, but maybe they didn't make the connection, you know,
I think we're missing a point. The last verse in chapter 9 of Genesis says this: "So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died." Mm-hmm. Alcoholics don't live long as a rule.
Yeah, this is true.
If he'd really been on the source, I don't think he'd have lived that long.
Yeah. I don't think it's a pattern. I don't think it was a pattern of life.
But everybody lived a long time back then. I mean,
his sons,
who knows, maybe they could hold their alcohol a lot longer than we can now today.
But so maybe the fruit was more potent too.
Well,
we don't know.
Anyway, were you going somewhere with this?
Well, let's talk about this now. We all know stories of people who've ruined their lives and the lives of their families from taking too much alcohol. Some of us probably even know church leaders or high level professional people, and so forth, government leaders, who have ruined their lives by the use of alcohol. And so let's look at a sort of contrast to that in terms of what God really wants. Look at Matthew, for example, 5:16. That's a very simple verse that we're all familiar with. Matthew 5:16. And see how this might provide a little contrast to the idea of taking too much alcohol. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, after talking the Beatitudes as we know them, "In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven." Do you think people look at what drunks do when they beat their wives, when they kill their wives, when they drive down the road on the wrong side and have accidents and kill, you know, a whole car full, other cars full of people and so forth? Do you think that leads to praise for God?
Well, another thing you're bringing up there, we have this great database of what alcohol does to people.
Mm-hmm.
And we can now say alcohol not being sober has bad effects, therefore it's bad. Mm-hmm. You know, stay away from it. Mm-hmm. People get killed because of it and all that. So we do have the experience, but that makes us judge it to be bad, a bad thing to do.
Yeah. Well, Paul goes on and spells this stuff out pretty clearly. One of the clearest places is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Once again, I'm going to read from my Good News translation on the right on your screen. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who lives in you and who has given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves, but to God. He bought you for a price, so use your bodies for God's glory. Now, we know that in our day, basically people, I mean, I have people say this to me all the time. It's my body. I can do what I want with it. Is it really? Not according to this verse. Right? Who do we belong to?
God. We belong to God.
Who made us? Who redeemed us? I mean, look at the story.
How can we help our fellow men if we're
messing up
drunk or...
We're messing up ourselves.
Yeah.
I always think it must be very difficult for God because He is in a perfect environment. He's a love. And part of... the Holy Spirit lives in us, and then we smoke and drink and do all sorts of things, and the Holy Spirit has to experience sin as the Holy Spirit lives in us and still try to love us and to bring us to God. And I don't understand how God can take all that abuse that we do.
Well, if our bodies are supposed to be the temples of God, what kind of actions could we do that would actually be bring praise to God, as suggested by the verse we read in Matthew 5:16? It's up to what, you know, what could we do that would lead others to look at us and say, "Praise God."
Well, it isn't acting stupid and
getting drunk,
being crazy and acting like life isn't going anywhere and all that. Yeah. It isn't that, for sure.
And not having that atmosphere we talked about, having a grumpy attitude, that's not going to do it.
What's kind of difficult is when people do good in the world, other people seem to praise the person rather than praising God.
That's,
so how...
Exactly. That was what I was trying to get to.
How do we have the people know that they should be praising God and not praising the person?
Mm-hmm. Well, temperance...
And you feel uncomfortable when people praise you.
Yeah.
And you want to say, no. Mm-hmm.
Well, one of the greatest things you can give to God is to speak well of Him. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
And you can't really speak well of Him if you're drunk.
Yeah. Well, temperance or self-control, the Greek word is enkratia, which means literally ruling inside, is often regarded as an opposite to excess or addiction. And, of course, I don't need to tell any of you that. What are the implications of calling something an addiction? Stop and think about that. When we say that's an addiction, are we saying that a small amount of it is okay, but a larger or more frequent use is dangerous?
No, the question is, are you under control?
Yeah, it's an out of control thing.
I always think of addiction as something that is controlling you rather than you controlling the situation.
Mm-hmm. How many addictions could you name off if I said start counting things that you know that actually people are addicted to?
Gambling, drinking,
drugs,
sex.
Yeah.
Food? Shopping.
What about food?
Shopping. Food.
My wife sometimes accuses me of being addicted to exercise. Some people are addicted to getting money.
Sometimes cursing and swearing, I think, is an addiction.
Yeah, having a temper.
Some are addicted to the internet. Some are addicted to work. Some are addicted to sleep.
It's an escape mechanism.
Yeah.
Okay. Buying new cars.
Well, could Bible reading or even religion become an addiction?
Yes, if it hurts others. You're neglecting your family and reading the Bible, that's wrong.
Well, Jesus even accused the Pharisees of, you think in the scriptures you'll find life, and they're really speaking about me. Mm-hmm. So they were addicted to something with the scriptures there, mm-hmm. but they wasn't going to the right direction.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. Well, so how are we supposed to develop self-control? There's a very interesting verse that we've talked about before, found in Galatians. Let's look at that for a second. Galatians, it's in chapter 5. It's spread over two verses. Let's start with verse 22. And here we talk about what is called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the Spirit produces, the Spirit, in my translations, both of them I have in front of us here, have the Spirit capitalized here, suggesting it's the Spirit of God we're talking about here. But the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and
self-control.
Mm-hmm. Against, there's no law against such things as these. So, if I go back here and we're talking this whole lesson, this whole session we're having together, we're talking about self-control. Does that mean we have no way of doing this ourselves? The only way we can get it is if the Holy Spirit gives it to us?
Might be. I mean, that isn't a good answer, but...
No, I think so. Like trees, when I go past the fruit trees, they're not a grunting and a groaning. They're just taking in the sun, the water, and everything that God is providing, and the fruit is developing. So I think we need to live lives where we're doing, taking in what God says we're supposed to do, reading the Bible, praying, going to church, and then we will be producing fruit even though we don't really know it. But we have to give God permission.
Oh, this is a conundrum now, because a lot of Christians, I hope rightfully so, say that we would just make so much better progress if the Holy Spirit would come into our lives and take control. We sing songs about having the Holy Spirit come and take control of our lives. Yeah. But is that no longer self-control?
Where would our freedom be then?
So we
those
gotta,
who belong to Christ, it says here, it goes on to say, then they will crucify self. And
but if you've got self-control, can you have spirit control and self-control at the same time? Or if you have spirit control, you don't have self-control anymore, right?
I think you have to ask the Spirit to help you control yourself. I don't think the Spirit will ever totally control you, like take the steering wheel of your life. I've tried to give the Holy Spirit the steering wheel several times, and He never wants to take it. Always puts it back in my hands.
So actually, we can't have self-control.
We can't?
No, because self can't do it.
So we shouldn't be talking about this lesson.
Well, no, that's to point us to Christ then. Uh-huh. The crucifying self here, it says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Well,
so you can't do it of yourself. You sort of need the Holy Spirit.
Well, there might be self-control, but you need strength for the self-control, too.
Yeah. I mean,
so this is grit your teeth and bear it?
No, you may have to go to the source of the strength for the self-control, but you know, you're still making a decision to control things a certain way, right? Mm-hmm. But there's some things that may need more strength than others.
I see.
You know?
Gary, you're going to
help. I think there's got to be a certain amount of self-control. We've been given intelligence to make decisions. That being so, it's got to be something that you can build on. But I like it. I've got a Bible here that has the Message Bible along with it, and I like this. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard, as you were saying. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, and so it goes on. So somewhere I think that we've got to make a choice to get us on the right path or go the wrong way. And that's a form of control, albeit maybe a blossoming control.
Let me throw out a possibility here. If we tell the Holy Spirit, if we pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, and we actually say, okay, guide me through Bible study, through prayer, and so on, guide me in my life. And so the Holy Spirit does that. And as time goes by, the Holy Spirit says, okay, you're now gradually learning what is right to do, what's not wrong to do. You know, you're distinguishing between the good and the bad and so forth, all that kind of stuff. And eventually the Holy Spirit steps back and says, okay, you've had an opportunity now to learn the truth. Now I want you to take charge. I want you to make the choice yourself to do what is right. Would that be possible? Would that mean that...
Kind of going back to performance, which we had a big study about that.
Yeah.
It may have something to do with living your life, but it may not have anything to do with salvation.
But
you know what I mean?
Somehow we have to understand what the Scripture is talking about. What do we mean when we say the last one of those, or the last part of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control? What does that mean?
It says if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and crucify self. It sounds like you've got to have the Holy Spirit in your life.
Shouldn't we be smart enough? This is hypothetical, I understand. But shouldn't we be smart enough that if we follow the Holy Spirit's guidance over a period of time, we see that every decision that He guides us into is a good decision? Now, most of us are making bad decisions along the way, but if we recognize that every decision He leads us into is a good decision, and it's for our benefit long term, shouldn't we finally say, well, okay, I'm getting the picture here. If I choose God's way every time, that's going to be the best possible thing for me. So that's what I should do. Shouldn't we be able to figure that out?
We have to commit our life to the Lord every morning. We can't do it ourselves. I am convinced of that in my old age.
When God... It's like school. When God trains you, the teacher doesn't want to be there all the time. He wants to see that the student can do it on their own. But then there are also A students, B students, C students, D students. So some of these students you let go off like tops, and they do wonderful. Others do B work. Others do C, and some just plain old fail. Mm. And so I think it's the same with humans. Yes, God can educate some. And they will, but I don't think I would. I don't know.
Well, how do you know when you don't have self-control? Isn't it
when you know
something is right and you don't do it?
Yeah.
That tells you that there's no self-control. And you said that temperance is to shun the things that you don't want to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, shun the things that are bad mm-hmm. for the ones that are good. But what if you understand that something is good, but you don't have the strength to do it? You know,
or to resist
it.
Then
you don't have self-control.
Yeah.
But there isn't something there to grant you the control to do what's good.
Yeah.
Now, I believe what Joanne was saying, that, you know, we go along, but there comes a place where we have to make a decision if we're going to follow Christ or not follow Christ. And we got to remember there's a war going on out there. Mm-hmm. We've got an enemy working against us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
You can't do it alone.
Yeah. Well, when you mention the word temperance, if you take a group of Christians particularly, and you mention temperance, many people immediately think about alcohol. In the 21st century, alcohol is a growing menace. An estimated 1.8 million deaths per year are a direct or indirect result of alcohol consumption. 1.8 million people a year die as a result of alcohol consumption. And that consumption is rising steadily. So there are two kinds of drinkers. There are those who just seem like they can't get enough every day. They're just, and they end up being the drunkards, basically.
But unfortunately, a bigger menace in terms of number of people involved in our day is what we sometimes refer to as binge drinking. And that means people who may be sober all week long, but on the weekend, they dive into the bottle. And a binge, by definition, is 4 to 5 drinks for males, because our bodies are a little bit larger and livers are a little bit larger, and we're a little able, more able to deal with poisons, I guess, or 3 to 4 drinks for females. And that's a binge. That's enough to make you drunk. Now, some people tell you, oh, no, I can take 10, you know.
Well, I talked to an alcoholic lady once, and I talked about it as a craving and self-control of a craving. She said, no, she said, it's a feeling. I want that feeling.
Yes.
See, and that's where crucifying self and leaning on the Lord is the only way, because it's a feeling, and that's what all this drug stuff and alcohol and is a feeling.
Well, some addictions are kind of have an irony to them, because like smoking, you naturally don't want to smoke, but you start smoking, you start forcing yourself to smoke because of social reasons. And it's actually would be easy not to smoke, because every time you take a puff, you'll cough and you'll go, ugh, and you'll get rid of it. But after a while, your body starts absorbing the nicotine. You start craving the nicotine. And it's almost like you made a decision back before. Now that you're
into
addicted
it.
To it, you know, it becomes a whole different animal after that.
Yeah.
So, you know, you may not have the strength to just give it up at that point.
Well, let's look at some examples of, let's take alcohol, because there was no smoking in the Bible, but there was alcohol. We've already mentioned that in the Bible. We think of examples like the story of Samson. His mother and his father were carefully instructed, even before he was conceived, no alcohol. And he was never supposed to take any alcohol. Well, unfortunately, he did, but that was God's direction. And Solomon, supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived, and end up making such a fool of himself. How much of that was a result of alcohol? You know, Solomon describes alcohol consumption very well. Look at these words. It's found in Proverbs 23, starting with verse 29. Proverbs 23, starting from verse 29. I'm going to read from my Good News Bible once again. Show me someone who drinks too much, who has to try out some new drink, and I will show you someone miserable and sorry for himself, always causing trouble and always complaining. His eyes are bloodshot, and he has bruises that could have been avoided. Don't let wine tempt you, even though it is rich red, though it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. The next morning you will feel as if you've been bitten by a poisonous snake. I love this language. Weird sights will appear before your eyes, and you will not be able to think or speak clearly. And of course, we have. I'm thinking myself all the medical terms we have to describe these things. You will feel as if you were out on the ocean, seasick, swinging high in the rigging of a tossing ship. I must have been hit, you will say. I must have been beaten up, but I don't remember it. Why can't I wake up? I need another drink. And that's the story of so many people who become alcoholics, isn't it?
Yeah.
Terrible, terrible, terrible thing.
But still, my illustration about the cigarette, starting out with the cigarette smoke, you know, it does work with the alcohol too, because I'm sure children, when they drink the wine for the first time, think it's pretty nasty.
Yep.
Because it's spoiled, actually.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's spoiled, and you have to acquire a taste for it. Mm-hmm. And you're making a decision right there that taste will eventually come for it.
But it's a feeling, too, not just a taste.
The feeling starts rewarding you for that taste, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And after a while, it does go down pretty smooth, even though it's pretty...
rotten stuff.
Pretty rotten stuff, you know.
I wouldn't consider the feeling a reward if you had a good, nice, fun, rewarding life during the week.
Yeah.
Why do you want to get drunk when life is more fun not being drunk? And so that's why you need to connect with God to mm-hmm. enrich your life mm-hmm. so that you don't have to have the feeling of being unconscious.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, somebody might say, well, you need to try it and find yeah. out.
Yeah. Know, well, I have.
But the people who have tried it the most say, don't do it. Some of us have had plenty of experience working with those kind of people. Mm-hmm. Isaiah says it was so bad in his day that the judges and even the priests were doing things because they were drunk. Isaiah 5, verse 11, for example. But it's interesting that Paul, who says our bodies are the temple of God and we shouldn't become drunk, etc., says some very interesting words in 1 Timothy 5. Look at these. How do we fit this in with this picture? 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, we have to be honest with Scripture, right? Do not drink water only, but take a little wine to help your digestion, since you were ill so often. Is Paul recommending alcohol here?
Medicine.
Well, isn't there some treatments that dissolve better in alcohol and your body will absorb it better?
Many medicines. Even mouthwash is full of alcohol.
Oh, I've seen people drunk on that stuff.
Yeah, really. I don't see how you... I can hardly take a mouthful of it. I don't know how you would bother to drink it.
Well, if you go between these two extremes here, you're talking about self-control. Mm-hmm. If there's actually alcohol that will help you, you know, you may take it for those reasons. And if you're still in control, well, then you won't go any further than that.
Well,
so it's moderation, mm-hmm. whatever, for purposes.
Mm-hmm. There's another very interesting verse in the Bible that maybe we should look at. Going back to Proverbs. Go back to Proverbs 31. Back to Proverbs 31, starting with verse 4. What are we going to do with these verses? Listen, Lemuel, kings should not drink wine or have a craving for alcohol. Now, how does that fit with the verse? And I'm sure that that wine that Paul was talking about over in Timothy was the pure juice of the grape. Because in the Bible, pure grape juice is also called wine. So I suspect that that's the answer back there.
Can grape juice help your stomach?
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
So it says that the king should not?
King. Here it says in Proverbs 31, verse 4, king should not drink wine or have a craving for alcohol. When they drink, they forget the laws and ignore the rights of people in need. And you've probably heard people give temperance sermons on these verses. The interesting thing is that they always make sure they stop at the end of verse 5, because what do we do with verses 6 and 7, which say, alcohol is for people who are dying, for those who are in misery. Let them drink and forget their poverty and unhappiness.
Who wrote this?
I wasn't supposed to mention those verses, yeah. Right?
Who wrote this?
This is King Lemuel's mother wrote this. The only section in the Bible you know for sure was written by a woman.
So it looks like it's okay to take a pill before you die.
Okay, that's not what it says.
Well, maybe. In a way, it is yeah. kind of saying that, to let them drink to forget their poverty and yeah.
Well, it's
happiness.
Kind of an anesthetic sort of.
Well, the mother is lecturing her son, the king, and saying, You're not in poverty. You're not unhappy, so you don't need to drink alcohol.
Yeah.
Is that
yeah.
what she's telling her
exactly.
son?
It's a little more specific. It says they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted.
Yeah.
There's two or three themes going on here. If the king who's supposed to have his marbles together mm-hmm. gets drunk, he's lost it, could be taken advantage of, would be dangerous. If somebody is really sick and dying, maybe you give them something to ease their last days. I think there's more than one idea
yeah.
there.
It's kind of like a designated driver, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because the king is behind the steering wheel, mm-hmm. and make sure that mm-hmm. you got somebody behind the steering wheel that's got all his marbles while he's driving.
Yes.
I saw this very idea carried out in the state hospital I worked at years ago. This older man was dying. They knew he was dying. he didn't want to drink water, and one of the old chargers says, I bought a bottle of stout in there for him, he'll drink that. And he did. And mm-hmm. he slept and passed away. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's an example of what they're talking mm-hmm. about.
Yeah. Well, and I think this is the answer, because, you know, we think it's perfectly fine for someone to take a painkiller if they're dying of cancer, for example, or something. It's like, we think it's very appropriate. Well, the only painkillers that they had available to them in those days was probably alcohol.
So
we're talking about medicine here.
Yeah.
And it may take a little different form than what we're used to, but the Bible mentions it. So we're talking about a panorama, a spectrum here of good and bad and so forth. And if we're supposed to be thinking, we're supposed to be in charge of our faculties, we're supposed to be acting responsibly, then alcohol shouldn't have anything to do with us. On the other hand, if we're dying, we're in desperate condition, we're in pain, then, of course, in our day, we don't need alcohol because we have things that are safer. But in those days, I think it was appropriate. Paul, of course, in one place says, you know, don't be intoxicated with wine, but have the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is always the best answer. Well, alcohol has become, as far as our society is concerned, it's considered to be normal.
Acceptable.
Is this one of the devil's traps?
Acceptable.
In fact, you're looked down upon if you don't want to partake in drink with the rest of the people.
Mm-hmm. You know, but still it's bad because we know the effects that it does, what it does to people. And mm-hmm. that's why we counsel people to stay away from it. Mm-hmm. You know, I know, like my family, as far as alcohol goes, if they get into it, they just never get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I've always stayed away based, well, not on, just the fact that, you know, in my genes, there's a susceptibility there.
Mm-hmm.
But I've got a neighbor who said that when he was in college, he went on a binge drinking for like 6 months. He just kind of lost his whole life for that little bit of time, and for some reason he thought, you know, this is stupid, and he just quit.
Mm-hmm.
And he never touched it again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you know, people are different. They react to it differently. There's no way to tell what's going to happen, you know.
Well,
your experience with it.
I have to say that I had a young woman in my office recently, very recently, and she got drunk at a party and was apparently gang raped.
Mm.
And I said, surely you reported this to police and so forth. She says, I haven't, because, I mean, I didn't even know what was happening.
Yeah.
I mean, how could she testify? Mm. I mean, think about the awfulness of something like that, you know.
And, you know, it depends on your physical constitution, because, like, in my family, people can drink and drink, one part of the family, and they don't seem to get sick. I can take a glass of wine, and I can feel it for days.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like, I don't even want that, because I don't want to, for 2-3 days, I can feel awful, and that glass of wine is not worth it. So I feel like I have a sensitive system, and other people, sometimes it's a curse, maybe, if they have a strong system, because they're poisoning themselves and don't even know it.
Well, we're supposed to be talking about self-control in this lesson. Of course,
we've
illustrated, that's fine. No, we've illustrated some examples of good and bad things that happen. But the person who takes up alcohol, for example, and even other things, cigarette smoking and other addictions, they must never have the idea that, well, it's just them that's being affected. I mean, we've already mentioned automobile accidents and even murders and spousal and child abuse and et cetera. All these things are so closely related to drug and alcohol consumption. The person who says, well, it's just me, I can do what I want with my own body, is just...
Well, Paul says we're
cheating.
Bought with a price.
Yeah. 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 Well, 1 Corinthians 9:25, we won't take time to go there now because we're running out of time, but it suggests that self-control would lead to balance in our lives.
That sounds like a reasonable thing, right? And we know that athletes, and that was Paul's context, they're athletes, have to have balance. If they're going to, they've got to balance rest with exercise and the right kind of exercise and doing this and sometimes cross training, as they call it, etc. If we are working for that eternal gold medal, eternal life, we might call it, shouldn't we go beyond what the athletes do in preparing ourselves? I would think so. Well, there's something I think we need to talk about because it's been in the news so much in recent days. Someone must have the question, well, isn't alcohol good for your heart? Because it's, I mean, there it is all the time in articles. People think, oh, but alcohol is good for your heart. And I don't know if it's the red wine or the white wine or this or it's whatever. So what's the truth? Well, in the early 1970s, I'm going to go through a few points here. A scientific article came out of France suggesting that alcohol improves heart health. A great deal has been made of this article and follow-up studies from that day until this. The alcohol and beverage industry, as you might guess, has been doing everything possible to keep this impression in the public's view. What is the truth from that study? Let us notice several important factors. One, this study was done on middle-aged and older individuals, and no research to date has shown any evidence of any kind of benefit to the young. So if you're going to apply this to some people, it should apply only to people middle-aged or older. It is not to apply to the young. That's one. More recent scientific studies have challenged the conclusions from that first study, and we're going to talk about some of the reasons why. There were a number of problems that have been discovered in that original study when they went back and looked at it again. A number of the individuals, and that's, I mean, they had two groups, you know how scientific studies are done. Here are the non-drinkers over here, and here are the moderate drinkers over here, and let's compare them and see what happens to them. A number of the individuals who were included in the non-drinking group in that first study were actually former alcohol drinkers who had since quit. Some of these had even had stopped drinking because of alcohol-related health problems. So did those people belong in the non-drinker category?
No.
They should never have been in there. A review of the details showed that the so-called control group of non-drinkers were in worse health than the moderate drinkers who were part of the study. So they started out worse off at the beginning of the study. Repeat analysis of the data, correcting for these mistakes, if you take out the people who used to be problem drinkers, say those people don't qualify as non-drinkers, and you remove them from the study, guess what happens? There's no benefit to drinking alcohol. The whole point of the study is gone. But of course, the alcohol industry doesn't want you to know that.
Did they sponsor the study?
Probably. I didn't go back to look up that much detail. But it came out of the idea that the Mediterranean diet is supposed to be really good for you. You know, and you look at the people in France, and what do they eat? Well, alcohol is a part of almost every meal. But what else is a part of that meal? Whole grains, fruits, lots of vegetables, etc. So we're suggesting that there are other factors here that need to be taken into account. The moderate drinking group, as we went back and looked at them again, the moderate drinking group had better diets, exercised more regularly, and were belonged to a higher socioeconomic bracket than those having better access, and thus had better access to health care than the non-drinkers. Well, all those factors obviously impact how healthy you are and how long you live. So when you read those articles or you see it on news, take this kind of alcohol, whatever, for your heart, don't believe it. Thus, it seems clear that the benefits which were attributed to the moderate alcohol drinking were, in fact, due to other lifestyle practices. So don't be taken in by that kind of so-called research. And furthermore, it has been demonstrated again and again that 7% of people, and this might have something to do, Gary, with your genetic issues, 7% of people who start drinking for whatever reason will end up either as problem drinkers or full alcoholics. And we have no way. I can't look around the table and say which one of you would end up being an alcoholic if you started drinking. I just have no way of knowing that. And even if we knew it, I don't know whether it would stop people from drinking. But the question then is, should any Christian try it? I mean, it's like playing Russian roulette. Would you take a gun with what money would that would be? 14 bullets, I guess. I mean, 14 spots, and there's one that's got a bullet in it. Would you spin it around, point it at your head, and pull the trigger? I wouldn't.
I know one person who became a Christian early in life, mm-hmm. and he determined that he was not ever going to touch alcohol, mm-hmm. and he hasn't.
Mm-hmm. You know, there as far as that study that has to do with France, mm-hmm. now I heard another. I would say it's a rumor, but I think it has a lot of validity. The people who give death certificates in France could be anybody. Here it's always a medical type person. Yeah. So they can identify what the cause of the death was. Mm-hmm. In France, a policeman can do that, mm-hmm. and he'll say that, oh, natural causes. Mm-hmm. So just that little bit of truth there skews the data a little bit.
Good.
On what the cause of death was, whereas in the U.S. there's more of an accurate synopsis of what happened.
Yeah.
Whereas in France it may not be quite as accurate. Mm-hmm. So I think there might be something there also that skews that evidence a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. We have certainly all known people who have made fools of themselves by consuming alcohol. Why would you want to do that? In 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a passage that's called Peter's Ladder. Let's look at that for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And I'll read once again from the Good News Bible. For this very reason, do your best to add goodness to your faith. To your goodness, add knowledge. To your knowledge, add self-control. To your self-control, add endurance. To your endurance, add godliness. To your godliness, add Christian affection. And to your Christian affection, add love. Now, since this lesson is about self-control, and the knowledge Peter seems to be talking about there is knowledge about God, I'm now going to ask you, why would a better, more accurate, more complete knowledge of God lead to self-control?
A desire for the truth.
A desire for the truth would do what?
Would make a person want to go a certain direction, which would require him to have more self-control.
Mm-hmm. If we really knew God better, might we want to be more like him?
That's right.
Might we recognize that a drunken fool is not like God?
Mm-hmm. And we crucify self.
Yeah.
When we have a knowledge of God, we know that the stakes are very high for our lives, mm-hmm. what the consequences are. And
look at all the excesses that we've mentioned a whole bunch of them earlier. Which one of those things makes us more like God, a better Christian?
Which excesses?
None.
Excess, yeah.
Oh.
They don't. Self-control, a balance in our lives is always the right approach, as far as I can tell.
Well, you can have an excess of goodness.
Maybe.
That would be a good excess, wouldn't it?
Well, you know, when I wasn't a Christian, I used to look at some good Christians that were at our high school, and I used to admire them because they had such balance. They had good judgment. They wouldn't fly off the handle like some of us would. They always seem to be doing the right thing, and so I think a person that has self-control actually is admired.
Yeah.
And
well, one of the things that I have done, and let me change the subject just a little bit because we're running out of time here. One of the things I've done in the past in discussing from a medical perspective, discussing with people about the use of alcohol, is like, do you know how alcohol is made? You take good food, it can be almost anything with a high carbohydrate content, and you put it in a mash, a liquid mixture, so that it can be mixed up and smashed, and so the carbohydrates are easily available. Then you put this yeast in it. Yeast is a living organism. It immediately attacks the carbohydrate, consumes the carbohydrate, and produces a waste product called alcohol. And what do? We take all the solid stuff out. We take all the yeast out, everything of any food value, really, and then we bottle up the waste product and sell it at high prices to people. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful thing to do?
Well, this may be crude, but you mean we're drinking a plant's urine?
That's exactly what I mean. Yeah. And more than that, I mean, if we look at the situation in our day, the maximum amount, a percentage of alcohol that a normal yeast can produce is about 5 to 7%. Any higher alcohol than that just kills the organism. So if you want more than that, if we're talking about whiskey and some of those other things up the line, rum and all those kind of things, you have to actually concentrate the alcohol. So you move the percentage on up. But that's all waste. It's all waste product from this. And once in a while, we take what's left over, the other stuff, and we make pills that are healthy for people called brewer's yeast. Got a lot of vitamins in it. Everything of any value out of that original stuff is in the yeast have picked it up. They've used it. They've taken it. So if we understand that, it might change our attitude about drinking alcohol. In conclusion, I think we need to review several important points. If we believe that God created us, and that he owns us, that we belong to him, and we are to be his temple. If we abuse our bodies, this is just so wrong. I don't know how else you could describe it in any other terms. So, by contrast, we need to use our bodies for God's benefit, for God's glory. That's what it's all about. There are so few of us, I think, that really recognize how we can do that. And that's what I would like to challenge you to think about doing now. How can I live a life that's a glory to God? See you next week.